that the youth leaves today and stays for Sarah, but I just don't know what Sarah has that I don't have, but we won't talk about that. Okay, well, I don't know about you, but there's only so much more of this global warming I can handle, and I'm really grateful that there's going to be a change in weather this week, because this is getting old. I know some of you are from north, and so am I. But when people say, well, it's your fault, you're from Canada, I say, no, I'm from Canada. F-R-O-M. I've done my time. Well, this is great. I had, Epiphany was on Wednesday, and I had one this morning. I was responding to a phone call we got from France. I did email Bob and Celia this morning, just to let you know. And as I was doing that, God just showed me, because of why I am actually speaking on this topic of discipleship in 2010 this morning, and it's all for me and not for you necessarily. So, you know, if you want to listen in on the things that God is speaking to me, that would be great. But that's what this is about this morning, and I thought it was for you. And but he said, no, it's for you. So let's head into this, and if anything applies to you, then so much the better. Jesus talked a lot about his love and his desire that love would work its transforming power in his disciples through simple obedience. Paul's radical encounter with that very love was for him a crossroads, a crisis, and a time of chaos, as we looked at 2 weeks ago. Probably nothing less would have turned him around. And his life gives us a good look at discipleship forged out of Jesus' love. So I want us to look at that this morning and, you know, kind of expose some of the myths that have crept into the church over this last 100 years. And maybe that will give us some perspective. So number one, this is all about discipleship. And these are all verbs in here. So discipleship, number one, begins. In Acts chapter 9 and verses 10 through 19, I think it's interesting to pick these verses out just like this. I don't think we're taking them out of context at all. But sometimes we forget the purpose of this passage and what it's actually saying to Paul. So Acts 9, verses 10 through 19. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord said to him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him and restore his sight. Lord, Ananias said, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. And as he would put in brackets, myself included. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, I don't know whether there was a catch in his throat at that point or not, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. So discipleship at this point, discipleship for Jesus, begins for Saul at this point. Saul, who becomes Paul, obviously. And, you know, we know the story, how he gets authorization from the chief priests to come and persecute those followers of the way, as they were referred to. And he comes and he has this dramatic encounter with the love of God. But isn't it interesting what the Lord says to Ananias as his message to Paul? He's my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles, which was a difficult thing probably for Ananias to hear, to also carry my name before the kings of the Gentiles and before the people of Israel in third place. And then he says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Welcome to Discipleship 101. You know, oh, well, this is what we forgot about. This is not the message that largely the church has been proclaiming in this country for the last 100 years. There's been a switch away from all of that, and somehow we've gotten this picture that Christianity is this rose garden experience, and everything goes my way, and I'll own my baby blue Cadillac and whatever else it is just by claiming it and all these things. And then when people are, they encounter what it's really like, they're so disoriented and their faith is shaken. When all the time, here is Paul, who wrote almost, well, at least half of the New Testament that we have. His experiences, his discipleship was introduced with this horrible word, suffer. Now, none of us signed on to suffer. Some of us are majorly pain averse, and we would do anything to avoid suffering. And, you know, I got my stitches out last week, and you know, Sue had asked me earlier in the morning if he'd hurt me, and I said, well, they weren't open when I went, so I had to go back. But I did report back to her that, yes, he did hurt me when he took those stitches out. I didn't scream. I didn't pass out either. I did really, really well. You'll be happy to know that. But so Paul, anyway, is introduced into this whole thing of discipleship for Jesus, and the word suffering is in there. I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name. So the discipleship for Paul begins here in this house, the house of Judas on Straight Street in Damascus. And Ananias, this faithful disciple, listens to what the Lord says and goes, and he does what is told to him, even though on a human level there must have been some fear and trepidation. I mean, you know, like as he's knocking on the door, it's kind of like, if this isn't God, I'm toast. Because this guy in here has the authority and has the demeanor to want to take me out because I'm a follower of the way. How do I go in and do this to him? And so as he introduces himself and says, brother Saul, you know, I'm sure that was just on an act of faith to do what the Lord has shown him to do, not understanding where this was all going to go for us as well. Okay, number two, so that's the good news, that there's suffering involved. Number two, discipleship tests as a verb. It tests us. And so let's look over at this passage in 2 Corinthians. Paul is in rare form in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And, you know, there are a lot of false apostles going around and whatever. And they're kind of comparing Paul's power with that of the false apostles. And so he's, you know, getting a little crazy in his presentation here. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23, you know, he says, you know, well, I mean, he's given this. Are they Hebrews, so am I? Are they Israelites, so am I? Are they Abraham's descendants, so am I? Are they servants of Christ? And then he says, I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one, which each one was enough to kill a person. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day on the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me, but I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall, and that's the city wall, and slipped through his hands. And then over in chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, this passage we are familiar with, to keep me from being conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So his discipleship tests him. And when he hears about all these false apostles who are bragging about their effectiveness and their power from God and their ministry that they've been given and all these things, he finally says, well, I mean, if I want to boast, which I think is pointless, but, you know, at one point he says, you drove me to it, so all right, I'll boast. I'll tell you all my qualifications and all the things that I have gone through that proves my discipleship. And then, so he says, but I would much rather boast. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Now, that's a real Western thing to do, isn't it? Right. You know, what we're weak about, that's really what we boast on. And then he says, so then he gets this thorn in the flesh, and the Lord says to him, my grace is sufficient because my power is perfected, is made complete in your weakness. So he says, therefore, I will all the more gladly boast about my weakness. Because when I talk about weaknesses, Christ's strength in me, the hope of glory that we sang about this morning, is all the more evident. Because anything that is of power, anything that is effective through the ministry that I have, if I am aware of my weakness and my inability to do anything, then Christ's power and his strength is made clear to everyone around me that I am not doing this. I'm not taking the glory on myself. I'm not saying, this is why all these wonderful things are happening, because look who I am. You know, Paul says, you know, I'm not even an impressive-looking person and all the rest. But he says, so I will be happy to boast about weaknesses because I've understood that in Christ, my weaknesses make his power all the more clear. Just like he says back in 2 Corinthians 4, you know, about the jars of clay that don't reflect light, don't reflect backwards like a mirror at all. And he says, but we're deliberately made jars of clay so that the Lord's glory might be even all the more evident when they see these shining examples coming from us. And so he's tested in all these things, the shipwreck and the hardship and all the toil and the imprisonments and being beaten and stoned and all the rest. So he's introduced into suffering, and now we've seen this passage that pretty much says, okay, what the Lord said, I'll show him everything he must suffer for my name. You know, the period of time when there's like a 14-year period where we figure Paul went away and learn, that's when the Lord was showing him all the things that were ahead of him, all the things he was going to have to suffer. I think the Lord kind of outlined it for him, however he did that. And then when Paul came back to Jerusalem to begin a ministry, an apostleship type of ministry, he already knew what was ahead of him. He'd already fought it out with the Lord, already yelled and screamed and exhausted himself, I'm sure, and said, you know, kind of like Jesus did, you know, in the garden. You know, if there's any other way to get this going on here, I'd really appreciate it, but not my will, but yours be done. I think Paul learned that submission, but it took him 14 years. Because if, you know, if the Lord wanted to take us aside and show us what we are going to be going through for the rest of our lives, I think some of us would also put up a fight, and it might take us that long to finally say, okay, you win. I don't know whether I'd last 14 years, but I'm sure I'd put up a pretty good fight to say, you know, I'm sure I'd be like Moses, you know, send Aaron, please, you know, let somebody else do this. And so God showed him, and then he came in this quiet confidence. I mean, he's still growing in it, obviously, but this confidence that God had called him to something. There were going to be rough patches, but God was more than the rough patches, you know. In this world you will have trouble, Jesus told his disciples, but take heart, I've overcome the world. And that's the message he was giving to Paul. All right, number three, discipleship not only begins for him and is testing him, discipleship clarifies. as we look over, and Paul's writing all these letters, of course, to churches that he began out of the ministry that God had given him. So in Philippians, the church in Philippi, Philippians 1, verses 12 through 16, 12 through 26. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now, Paul's in prison. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambitions, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. As if Paul needed any help stirring up trouble. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, that will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. So something's being clarified in Paul's spirit. He's in prison for preaching for the cause of Christ. But he says, I know this imprisonment is going to turn out for my deliverance. That somehow this is serving to advance the gospel. Because not only is he captive, but his guards are also Paul's captives. And so Paul preaches the gospel when they're around. And I'm sure at the beginning, the guards were there with their hands in their ears going, la, 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 la. But eventually they end up hearing what Paul is saying, and they're amazed that Paul is in prison under pretty ugly circumstances. This was not the U.S. Prison system that he was under at that point. And so there was no color TV or anything like that. And so Paul is there. He's preaching. He is not railing on Christ going, man, oh man, if I knew what this discipleship thing was, I'd have preferred to stay blind than have to deal with this mess. No, he's preaching. He is seeing people converted because of the incredible overflow of this love that Paul has for this one who has called him to a life of discipleship, which includes the suffering that he's gone through that we just read, and now the imprisonment that he's going through. It's being clarified for him so much that he's able to say, there are people who preach Christ just to see if they can get me into more trouble. Probably they're saying, because Paul preaches such and such. And then there are those who sincerely preach because they understand the message and they preach out of the love that they have for the Lord. But Paul says, I don't care. As long as Christ is preached, if they're just trying to get me in trouble, give it their best shot. Look at where I am now. I don't know how much worse it could really get. Paul understands also, as he's speaking through here about, I hope I'm going to have enough courage that I won't be disgraced. Because Paul understands that he is eventually going to die for the gospel. That much was made clear to him. And so he's understanding that. That's gotten clearer and clearer over these years that he's been doing his missionary journeys and establishing churches and putting up with all kinds of flack and grief from the Jews as well as from the Gentiles and Rome. And it's clarified a lot of things for him. And so he says, there's a point where dying and going to be with Jesus is the greatest thing ever, but I think it's more beneficial for you for me to stay here for a while and continue teaching and encouraging you that your joy in Christ Jesus might be full on account of my being with you. And so even there, he's saying, wow, I'm really stretched, but let me see what's better. How do I do this? And so my choice is to do what I think is best for you, not necessarily what is best for me. And so this discipleship has clarified a lot in Paul's heart. Number four, discipleship matures a person. It matures. Just right there in the same letter to the Philippians, let's look at chapter 3, the first 14 verses. As we see evidence of the maturing process that's going on in Paul. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Paul is growing up. For him to be able to say to the church at Philippi, I haven't really gotten there yet. I am still pressing toward the goal of becoming like him. After all he's done, after all the things he's suffered, after all the people who've come to a knowledge and a relationship with Jesus Christ through the faithful testimony of Paul, he is still able to say to us in Philippians 3:12, I haven't really obtained all that yet. I certainly have not been made perfect. But what I'm doing right now, I'm pressing on to take hold of the prize. And I forget what is behind and strain toward what is ahead. That's no small task for Paul. He's forgetting what is behind, because what was he doing up until the time he was arrested by the presence of Jesus on the road to Damascus? He was persecuting the very cause for which he was now living. So, you know, for those who come to the Lord in repentance and faith as an adult, whatever they have done in their lives up to that point, once they see the holiness of God and how unholy their lives have been, there is great remorse and sorrow often for the lives they've lived and the things they've done. And there's forgiveness, but sometimes we have a hard time getting over what we've done and what we've been about. And so Paul, I think it's incredibly important for us to see that Paul himself is saying, I'm forgetting, I'm choosing to forget on a continual daily basis, I am choosing to forget what is behind. Why is that such a great thing to do? Because you can't change that. You know, that phrase that we bring up every once in a while, we need to give up all hope of ever having a better past. It's incredibly important for us to say, that was then, this is now. This is what God has done in me, his forgiveness of me, his cleansing, his justification, all of these things, this process of sanctification, are incredibly important for me to not just spend the rest of my life regretting everything. It's like, you know, let's confess that. Let's get God's forgiveness. Let's get healing for it. And let's begin the process of turning the corner and straining toward what is ahead for us. And so I think it's important, if Paul needed to do that and make a daily commitment to forget what was behind and strain toward what was ahead. Otherwise, he'd have been paralyzed. He wouldn't have been able to do the things he would have done, because he could have easily said, well, who am I? Who am I to go out there and talk about this love of God when I've been part of persecuting the church and having people put in prison and beaten and probably killed? And, you know, it's like, how do I, now, who am I? How can I do this? And, you know, he recognized that it was the authority that God had given him, and so he chooses to forget what is behind and moves forward. In number five, so not only it tests us, it clarifies and matures, but discipleship also humbles. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 or 12 through 14, Paul says to Timothy, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So now here's Paul as an older man, many years in the ministry, and he's saying, I am still aware of the incredible mercy and faith and love that were poured out on me, a man who had absolutely nothing going for him. And if God had gotten stuck on Paul's past, he would have never chosen him. But God does not look on the outward, does not look on what we do, does not look on the words we say. God looks on the heart. And so the sad thing is, all we can really, you know, we spend a lot of time working on is the outward, what people see, what people hear from us. And there's a point at which God is not even, you know, he's not even impressed with all of that. He looks straight in, what's the heart motivation? What makes you do what you do? And so Paul is understanding that. And so he says, even all of that, he says, in spite of my past, in spite of these sins, in spite of these things that disqualified me, I was shown mercy. And so, you know, I won't raise and ask for a raise of hands this morning, but, you know, we all need to be shown mercy. There are things that we do and things that we think and things that we say we would do that by God's grace we don't do. But, you know, we need his mercy on a regular basis. And as we do that, as we recognize that there is an aspect of our humanness that would forever disqualify us if God looked just at those acts, the remembering of our weaknesses and boasting of our weaknesses, as Paul says, not boasting in that sense, but being aware on a regular basis of those things that would disqualify us if we were serving a lesser God. But because God is love, he looks at us, he chooses us, he never repents for his choosing of us and placing his love on us, in spite of the things that, from our perspective, should just cancel that out. And so it keeps us humble. It keeps us recognizing that, you know, I do not deserve this. And we sang that this morning. And so he keeps showing us a love we cannot afford. And I think that's so powerful for us here at the beginning of this year, as we recognize that one aspect of discipleship as we follow the Lord is it humbles us. And then the sixth point here this morning, discipleship models, as a verb, models, M-O-D-E-L-S. In Titus, right after 2 Timothy, that short little letter that he writes, Titus chapter 3 and verses 3 through 8. Paul says, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Father appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. See, Paul now recognizes that one of the requirements of discipleship is that you would model it for others, that you would model this life of discipleship, what it looks like to be submitted to the authority and to be saturated in this incredible love that came looking for us. You know, we sing the song at Christmas time, love came down. And so this love that Jesus talked about with his disciples over and over again, and his desire that his love would work its transforming power in his disciples, therefore in us, just through simple obedience. If you remain in my love and you do my, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, Jesus said in John, in the Gospel of John. So here is this great statesman of the church, this apostle of the first century, this one who was one born out of time. He wasn't one of the original disciples. And as you know, he joined in a little bit later. But Saul's life was radically turned around in the beginning of his discipleship, as he's knocked to the ground and blinded for 3 days and introduced into this new way, which he was persecuting. As he obeys, he finds out that this discipleship tests him to the very brink. Now, you know, Paul also is the one who wrote, he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able to bear, but he will, with the temptation, make a way to escape that we might be able to bear it. So even though Paul works through all these things and he experiences all these things, he also knows that regardless of what I experience, God's provision is still greater. It clarifies, it brings new perspective, it helps to see what is most important and what is not important, what is a major thing and what is a minor thing, and make sure that we major on the majors and not on the minors. It matures us, it grows us up, it moves us beyond ourselves, just getting what I want, and it moves us to understand that I'm really serving in the form of a servant, just in submission to God's love, and he can do with me what I want. John Wimber would always say, I'm just change in his pocket to be spent as he chooses. Discipleship humbles that weakness, those embarrassing things that you think, my goodness, you'd think for sure I wouldn't be going there anymore. I would never think those things. I would never want to do that to that person. You'd think I would be more mature than that. You'd think, you know, and so all of those weaknesses, those things in us that we're just not really too happy about, those things that we would choose or not choose to stand on the roof and proclaim to the whole world. Well, some of us would choose not to stand on the roof to begin with, but, you know, we just don't want some things announced to the whole world. You know, we used to be terrified as kids because, you know, we had these pictures of the final judgment as if it hadn't already happened for us, which, praise God, it has. But, you know, and it was everything we ever did or thought would be on a screen for the whole world to see. That is one ugly thought, isn't it? And so, well, for me it is, at least. So it's humbling, but it's, you know, we're more grateful that God has already done that for us and Jesus paid the price, and so that does not have to happen. But then as we grow, we are also required to model Christ-likeness. Model this thing of what does it look like to live as Christ? And Paul learned it, his example, like Jesus' example. How do we live like Jesus? Well, We have the gospel record so that we see how Jesus lived and how he interacted and how he responded and how he got strength and how he got perspective. And then we see how Paul did it. And we see the radical things that happened to Paul. And after the, you know, point number one, and you heard that word suffering, maybe some have just said, okay, I'm out of here. That's not for me. Thank you very much. But, you know, we've all dealt with it. We've all lived it. And there is fellowship, as Paul says, in the suffering. And so as we come into January 2010, and we ponder this thing of our discipleship. Now, I've got two questions down here at the bottom for us to think about this week. First of all, how did Jesus begin my discipleship? Paul's was on the road to Damascus. How did he begin ours? And I think that would be good to think about. And just think on those things for a while. And then, number two, which stages of discipleship have I experienced? Or am I experiencing currently? See, because this thing just keeps going on and on. Because God wants to perfect us. He wants to refine us as gold. He wants to burn up all the wood, hay, and stubble. And he wants us to reflect him more and more and more as he pours his glory into us. So that's what's before us this year in our discipleship. Not necessarily a walk in the rose garden and being served mint juleps by the pool and all the rest. But, you know, it also requires challenges. And we may go through some pretty rocky periods. Some are in rocky periods. But my epiphany that I mentioned this morning as I was writing back to Bob and Celia in France was, that's exactly what this is all about. That's exactly what 2009 was all about. It's opportunities for us to grow. And there's a, I read on the back of a book that I got this week by Graham Cook, and he just, on the back, it just says, in our, this is about warriors, being warriors or being disciples, we are not intimidated by the enemy because we are too preoccupied in being fascinated by Jesus. I just love that, you know. That's where we need to be. That's where our focus needs to be. Instead of letting the enemy beat us up and run us around and drive us into the ground, you know, we just need to say, no, we've been called. Derek Morphew has been saying in these last few weeks on our breakthrough course that we've just finished, you know, he says, as believers, we are spiritual warfare waiting for a place to happen. And so we need not be surprised by this, that discipleship involves these things that Paul went through. We can count it a privilege when we, as Paul did, we suffer for the cause of Christ. Now, there's no joy in suffering for our own stupidity, and we all know, well, I could write a book on that. But, you know, but there is great joy and there is a great sense of privilege in suffering for his name, to be those who would follow the principles he's shown us, that we would obey him, that his love would remain in us. And that's our great challenge for the beginning of this year. And I think sometimes we get discouraged, we get distracted. That's the first thing the enemy wants to do. Obviously, he wants to distract us from this discipleship goal that we have. Where do we want to go in 2010? What do we want to look like as individuals by the end of the year as we persevere in our discipleship? And the one thing I'm understanding more and more is our discipleship will never be automatic. It's not like, you know, the proverbial snowball running downhill and gathering more and more snow as it goes. It's more like the uphill climb. And we have to choose to do it. And we have to choose to grow and choose to face those things and choose not to back up when the obstacles hit. And choose not to have our eyes diverted from the goal when the enemy comes at us like a flood, as Scripture says. But we would just keep persevering because it's about growing. And it's about understanding that whatever it is that we face, God has already made provision in his love and his tenderness toward us. And I think that's the testimony that Paul had at the end of his life, because he recognized the love and the tenderness and the abundance that God had for him. So I believe that's what God is challenging us, challenging me with, and perhaps challenging one or two others as well, that there might be something that we need to just make a decision this morning, that I want to be a disciple. It isn't just a falling off the log experience. It's a determination that I'm going to do this thing, that I'm going to look like Jesus. I'm going to respond like Jesus responds. I'm going to find strength and encouragement in Bible reading, in our prayer times, the Sunday morning at 9, the Tuesday night at 7. Let's come and let's encourage one another. Let's build each other up and say, you know what? Yeah, times are tough, but, you know, and I think as Christians, this applies to us more than anyone else. When things get tough, the tough get going. And I think that's what we need to do, and we get growing as well. And so let's look at that for the beginning of this year, and I want that to be true for me, and I want that to be true for our church family as well. So we're not backing up, we're not afraid, and we're going to persevere on this thing, and we're going to allow our fascination with Jesus overcome any intimidation of the enemy. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these examples of a life lived in submission to your love. This life that was lived understanding the abundance of your provision. And then, Holy Spirit, this morning we ask that you would open our eyes to understand that our lives, like Paul's, can be lived in submission to that great love as well. And that we, like Paul, will experience your provision, your miraculous power. We will see an expansion of your kingdom. We will see darkness pushed back. We'll see lives transformed, our own included. And you will fill us with joy, because that's what you do. Your love will cast out all fear. You will strengthen us. You will equip us. And you will encourage us to become models of Christ-likeness. Not that we'll fully arrive, just like Paul said, but we're pressing on. We still desire that more and more of Christ be formed in us. We don't want to be religious. We don't want to become legalistic. We don't want to become harsh and judgmental. We want to continue to be known more for what we're for than what we're against. And Father, we truly want to bring hope to a hurting world. So help us receive what you have for us today. Help us, Father, to revel in this incredible love you have for us. And if the way looks difficult in front of us, if the way seems impossible, if circumstances seem directed totally against us, then we lift our eyes to you, to the hills, because that's where our help comes from. And we will set our faces like flint to move toward you. Would you strengthen and encourage us this year, Father, for times together like our dinner on Wednesday? Father, could we enjoy fellowship together as those who are committed to growing in discipleship? Thank you for these families that gather together, these individuals who have chosen with us to grow together. Thank you for the support and encouragement we can be for one another. Father, thank you for this morning and for the work you're doing in us. In Jesus' name, amen. So if that challenge is before you and you would just like to get some prayer to affirm your decision, then please let's do that. Come up here, find somebody beside you. Let's take opportunity that is ours here this morning to solidify that decision. God bless you as you go.